that, would you stand with me and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 14? We'll begin at verse number 26, and we'll wrap it up with verse number 40. Now, let me just offer this note that I'll be reading today from the New King James Version of God's Holy Word, and there's a reason why I chose to switch it up today, but I chose to do that just because of the way it's written for this particular passage. So whatever version you have, though, is fine. And as you do that, let me just offer another prayer request I got as I was on my way out. Cynthia Holman's mother will be having cancer surgery tomorrow, so we want to lift her up in prayer. Amen. Cynthia, some of you don't know Cynthia. Cynthia, wave your hand. She's most of you do. She's a member here at Hope and always here with the little grandkids. But we're praying for her mother. Amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Now, before I start reading, let me just say, I've been asking y'all to pray for me for this day for a while, because I knew this day was coming, and you did too. And I just say that to say that, you know, part of this passage gets a little sticky, but it's all right. We're going to see if we can work our way through it. Would you help me and pray that we would be able to do that? All right, so let's read God's word. I'll read it, and you can just follow along. You don't necessarily have to read out loud with me, but here's what the word of the Lord declares here beginning in verse 26. How is it then, brethren, whenever you come together, each of you has a psalm, has a teacher, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. If anyone speaks in a tongue, let there be two, or at the most three, each in turn, and let one interpret. But if there is no interpreter, let him keep silent in church, and let him speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others judge. But if anything is revealed to another who sits by, let the first keep silent, for you can all prophesy one by one, that all may learn and all may be encouraged. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. 34, let your women keep silent in the churches. They are not permitted to speak, but they are to be submissive, as the law also says. And if they want to learn something, let them ask their own husbands at home. But it is shameful for women to speak in church. Or did the word of God come originally from you? Or was it to you only that it reached? If anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. But if anyone is ignorant, let them be ignorant. Therefore, brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy, and do not forbid to speak with tongues. Let all things be done decently and in order. Amen. All right, you may be seated in the presence of the Lord, and I'm going to ask you that even after we read that passage, you just stick with me. Don't leave. I didn't write this, but we're going to talk about it. Don't leave. You might miss something. From this passage, we've been working our way through 1 Corinthians, and we've been talking about the imperfect church that has been exposed to the perfect gospel. And as we've been making our way through, I've been giving subtitles to all of the passages, and today I'd like to lift this theme, called to order. Called to order. The story is told, my brothers and sisters, of a judge who, in the process of a trial, picks up his gavel and bangs it down and yells out loudly from the bench, "Order in the court!" Just then, there was a witness in the back of the courtroom that says the following words: "I'll have a tuna fish sandwich and an iced tea. Now, needless to say, this is not what the judge meant when he yelled or when he said order in the court. When the judge in the courtroom says the phrase order in the court, it constitutes a directive aimed at all that are present in the courtroom, urging them to observe proper decorum and maintain a state of respect and civility. This statement is typically employed to restore order in a situation where the court proceedings are being disrupted by unwarranted noise or unruly behavior. It is crucial for all individuals in the courtroom to heed the judge's command to ensure that the proceedings are conducted in an equitable and productive manner. Failure to comply with the judge's instruction could result in severe consequences, such as being found in contempt of court and subject to repercussions. Similar to the courtroom judge, but on a much greater scale, our God is a God of order, a God of unchangeable orderliness. From Genesis all the way through to Revelation, God shows himself as consistent and methodical. His message in everything he made is orderly and consistent, as well as complex and detailed. All of God's creation is orchestrated explicitly. Nothing about the universe, the earth, or the human body is haphazard. There are patterns and laws of nature. There are intricate plans built into the wonder of science. God is a God of order, of systems, of science, and of salvific intentions. We serve a God of order. God is Lord over it all. He designed it all for our benefit because he loves his children. Because God is consistent and not chaotic, we can have hope because he is the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. There is even, my brothers and sisters, a certain order and congruence in the Trinity of our God. One God in three ways to show his perfect love to all his children. God the Father created all that we see, as well as us. God the Son made a way for us to live under God's leadership, headship, instead of sin's dominance. And God the Holy Spirit brings us comfort and peace, even in the midst of a disorderly life. As God's children, we've been called to order. As God's children, we've been called to order. An orderly life honors God. We should live our lives in an orderly way because he is the way, the truth, and the life. So it's only fitting to orderly align our lives under his ways. It is only fitting that we live orderly lives. As you know, for the last 3.5 chapters, Paul has been dealing with order or disorder in corporate worship. Because corporate worship is important for the body of Christ, and true worship should be the goal the church comes together. True worship should be the goal. Corporate worship is important. Remember, I shared with you last week that true worship will both strengthen the saint and convict the sinner. True worship will. So then, as we arrive at the last part of chapter 14, we now have reached Paul's concluding thoughts on this subject of how gifts used improperly or arrogantly can and will destroy God's desired and designed order for his church. If they're not used properly, if they are used arrogantly, it will destroy what God had in mind and what God designed for his bride. You recall that last week in looking at verses 1 through 25 of this chapter, our subject was edification over arrogance. And a couple of points that Paul made in that passage were, number one, prophecy is greater than tongues. Number two, understanding, he said, is greater than confusion. Here in the first part of our passage today, verses 26 through 33, he picks back up that theme and goes into more depth and detail concerning that theme. Paul turns his attention to the overall structure of corporate worship gatherings. And based on what we read in this section, it appears that the Corinthian gatherings were pretty chaotic. It appears that they were chaotic. So he begins here with this admonition, which is similar to one he gave in the last passage. Here he says this: peace over confusion. Peace is preferred over confusion. In verses 26 through 23, Paul, let me read it one more time. Let me read just the first verse, actually, 26. How often is it then, brethren, whenever you come together, each of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation, that all things be done for edification? We can just stop there and park there for a moment. Paul concludes his focus on spiritual gifts here by encouraging the whole church to come to worship ready, watch this, to contribute. But to do so in an orderly way so that people can be edified and built up in their faith. So let's just focus on verse 26 for a moment. In this verse, I see both good and bad. I see both good and bad just in this one verse. The good thing is that they all came with a desire to offer or to contribute something, not just as consumers to see what they could take away. There's a definite lesson there for us, and I need to just say for a moment, talk about that. When you get up on Sunday morning, and Sunday morning is not the only worship time, by the way, but it is one of our corporate worship times. And when you get up on Sunday morning and plan to make your way to the house of God, your motive, your thought, your intent ought to be, what can I offer to the worship experience today? You ought not come here, I told them on Wednesday night, you ought not come here like you go to Walmart. Because when you go to Walmart, you're going in there looking to take something out of there. Hopefully you stop and pay for it on the way out. But you're going in there to get something so that when you leave, you can have something with you. You ought not come to church that way. Although, hopefully you do leave with something, your intent ought to be, what can I bring to Walmart? Not what can I take away? And so the good thing I see in this passage is that they came with a desire to contribute something. We should come to worship gatherings ready to use our spiritual gifts, ready for worship, and ready to build up one another in the faith. What's the application for hope? Each week, application for hope, here it is. Each week that we gather, there are people who come prepared to teach our kids. They've been preparing. I don't know how long, but they may have been preparing all week to teach our kids. They've studied the lesson. They prepared their hearts and their minds to pour out to the kids. Some who are part of the setup team. I got here early this morning because we had baptism class, and there were deacons and people scurrying around at 9 o'clock because they were prepared to come and to pour out something today. You can have a comfortable worship. They pour out of their time and of their talent so that what we desire to have, the song lyrics and the videos and all of the things that go on the screen and the sound and the lighting, they are prepared to pour out so that all of those things are done well. The worship team are busy all week preparing and planning what music. Got here early this morning, as I said, and when I walked in the door, they were practicing. Those beautiful songs you heard them sing this morning, they practiced them, not just this morning, but they practiced them before this morning, but they were fine-tuning what you would hear this morning because they came willing to pour out and to utilize and to contribute their gifting so that the worship experience could be better. And whether it's myself or someone that stands in this sacred space on Sunday morning, you can rest assured that there's been some preparation that has taken place. I didn't wake up this morning, Brother Kimmy, and say, my goodness. Brother Mark, I didn't wake up this morning, especially with the time changing, and I'm already, you know, flustered because I didn't wake up this morning and say, my goodness, I got to preach on 1 Corinthians 14 today. What in the world am I going to say? That would not be a good experience for you, because if I did that, ain't no telling what might come out of my mouth. Those who stand, not just me, but those who stand, Nate and John and J.D., and Luke and whoever stands in this sacred space, I guarantee you there's been hours of preparation that has gone into place so that the one who stands can pour out what they have on the inside to hopefully make the worship experience better and so that the word might be preached. But even, watch this, even if you don't have an upfront place in the worship gathering, you're still encouraged to come ready to contribute. Because as Paul says, each one has a gift. We gather to sing, to hear the word, and receive communion, but let's not forget the aspects of worship before and after the formal gathering, where we can be using spiritual gifts of encouragement, exhortation, administration, hospitality, and generosity. Everybody has something to offer. Whether you ever up front recognize, seen, or not, the more we gather, ready to contribute, and prayerfully think about how we can build up one another rather than gathering in order to receive, the more we see the church become what it is described in Scripture, a place where we exalt God and where we build up each other in the faith. That's what we ought to be doing, right? Exalting the Lord and building one another up. So that's the good thing I see in verse 26. They came with the desire to contribute something. But there's also some bad in verse 26, and the bad part was that they had gotten so caught up in their giftedness that they had lost sight of God's goal for the church, which Paul reminds them and us is edification and not arrogance. They had forgotten and abandoned that goal because they wanted to be seen. So become so caught up in their giftedness that they had abandoned it. And so Paul has to attempt to, in this entire passage, beginning in chapter 11, now all the way through 14, he has to attempt to redirect them and get them on the right path. So then, in verses 27 through 32, we see some detailed instruction and some detailed guidance on structure in God's church. Here, Paul offers some practical advice to avoid chaos. He is determined that anyone who possesses a gift should receive every chance to exercise it. He's not saying don't exercise it. He says there should be an opportunity to exercise it. But he is equally determined that the services of the church should not become a kind of competitive disorder. So he offers some ground rules as it relates to the subject he's been talking about, namely prophecy and tongues. He offers some ground rules for those two outward gifting expressions that they were getting confused about and caught up in because they were so committed to and so excited about the gift of tongues that they had just about forgotten about everything else. So he gives them some rules. First, he gives them rules for tongues. He says this in the passage. He says, only one can speak at a time. The most in one service that can speak is three. There must always, though, be an interpreter. Or if there's not one, he said, they need to be quiet. Basically, it should be orderly, and tongue speaking should not take over a service, is what he's saying. Then he deals with rules for prophecy. And here's what he says. It's very similar to the rules for tongues. He says, only two or three can speak. They should take turns when they speak, not to overtalk each other. The other prophets should judge what they say to see if what they're saying is correct. If one who is seated has a sudden revelation from God, the one who was talking should give the floor to that person. Prophecy must take place one by one. So it should not just be chaotic. It should not just sound crazy and look crazy, although it depends on what you call crazy, because some folks think what I do looks crazy. I'm just saying. But it's only one of me talking right now. If I was up here, and Nate was up here, and JD was up here, or they stood up where they are, and Luke stood up where he is, and Kimmy stands up where he is, and everybody start preaching from a different passage in English, not tongues, in English, somebody that's not a believer would walk in and think, folks have lost their mind in there. There's no order in that. But I don't want to be involved or a part of something that is so chaotic. So Paul says there are rules to be followed. And then in verse 33, he highlights his message. He highlights in verse 33 his message for the entire chapter. Here's what verse 33 says. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of saints. That, my dear brothers and sisters, highlights everything he's trying to say in all of chapter 14. And really, in all of 11 through 14 is what he's trying to say. Some things that we learn. He highlights it. What he's simply saying is that the church at worship before God should reflect his character and nature, because he is a God of peace and harmony, order and clarity, not strife and confusion. And the church ought to reflect those qualities about God. We ought to have those same characteristics and qualities. We ought to have them in the church. Peace and not confusion. So there are some things that we learn in 26 through 33 about worship. Here they are. Worship should be corporate. In other words, we can worship by ourselves. In fact, you ought to be worshiping by yourself. You should be worshiping when you're by yourself. You should be worshiping when you're driving in your car, when you're working on your job. You should be worshiping God in many ways. I don't know if that means singing like I tried to do earlier. I don't know if that means praying. I don't know if that means reading scripture. I don't know if that means just thinking about the goodness of God and all that he's done for you and allowing your soul to cry out, thank you, Jesus, hallelujah, thank you for saving me. I don't know what it means, but you should be worshiping in private and by yourself, but that should not be where it ends. Because worship is meant to also be corporate. It means that we ought to have a desire to come together on Sunday morning, on Wednesday night, on whenever, in your small groups, at the food bank ministry, wherever we have a chance to come together, we should have a desire to do that corporately. Worship should be corporate. Worship should also be complementary. You know what that means? It means that I'm not competing against you, and you're not competing against me. We are, watch this, complementing each other. It should be complementary. So that if I say something that kind of sort of makes sense, somebody like my brother over here will say amen. That's right. I love it. Keep on saying amen. That's my amen corner over there. Amen. Every preacher needs an amen corner. I'm just saying. And if you do something, I'm not just talking about giving you a compliment. I'm saying that my actions or what I do should complement what you're doing for the glory of God. It's what you see the worship team doing. The drums is complementing the keyboards, and the bass is complementing the lead guitar, and the soprano is complementing the alto, and all of it comes together, and it's beautiful. Because worship should be complementary. Not only should worship be complementary in corporate, worship should also be constructive. That means it should edify. It should build up, not tear down. Worship should be constructive. Worship should also be orderly and peaceful and not chaotic. The God of peace must be worshiped in peace. God of peace must be worshiped in peace and not confusion and chaos. So next we come, after we've dealt with 26 through 33, now we, Brother Matthew, get ready to dive into some deep waters. We come to what has, that's what y'all been waiting on, y'all. Like, I'm going to say amen until he get there because I want to see what he's going to say. I'm going to amen you right now, preacher, but what you going to say about that tough one? Well, we there now. We come to what has been a controversial and debated, delicate passage. Where this is how I choose to do this. I'll just seek to ask and hopefully answer the question, what's going on here? What's going on in these verses? That's how we're going to look at this thing, because we need to try to figure it out. What's going on here? Let me start by saying this little section is one of the most debated passages in all the New Testament. And virtually every commentator that attempts to explain it seems to struggle quite a bit with what they think is going on. You can read any of them, and they all struggle with it because it's a difficult passage. Some, as a matter of fact, even avoid it altogether. I'm like reading and reading and reading, and then I get that this is a known commentator, and it just skips over it. I mean, come on now. I need some help with this thing. You can't do that. So they might skip over it, but I'm not going to skip over it today. In fact, it would be nice to do that. It would be nice to skip over it today, but being nice is not the objective. The objective is to preach the whole counsel of God, not just the easy part. So let's attempt to answer the question, what's going on here? First, allow me to share with you the five prevailing views on this brief passage. And there are likely more views, but let me just give you five of the prevailing views on this. Now, I know it might hurt a little bit, but I don't want to read it again before we start talking about it. Can you put it on the screen? My eyes are having trouble up here. Thank you. Let your women keep silent in the churches. Listen, when I'm reading this, nobody get up, because we're going to deal with it. Don't leave. We're going to be all right. For they are not permitted to speak, but they are to be submissive, as the law also says. And if they want to learn something, let them ask their own husbands at home. Well, it's shameful for women to speak in church. Let's stop there. All right? Let's deal with it. So there are five prevailing views. And again, everybody has various views on what's happening. Let me give you view number one. View number one is this. This view says that you must take Paul at his word when he says that within corporate worship, women should be silent and not heard. And if they have any questions, they should go home and ask their husbands. Whatever, though, Paul is saying, he is not saying that women should be silent at all times. If he said that, he would be contradicting himself. If he's saying that here, it would contradict what he said in other places. He has already, you remember, encouraged them to pray and prophesy. In verse 31 of this chapter and in verse 5 of chapter 11, he has already encouraged them to pray and prophesy. Likewise, in other letters, we are all commanded to sing and to participate with our words, like Colossians 3:16. So if we are to take him at his word and think that and believe that he's saying that women ought not to say anything or to be completely silent, he would be contradicting himself. So I don't think this view holds much weight. View number two. Some believe that when Paul wrote the letter, these verses were actually written in the margin, maybe even by someone other than Paul, and got moved around over time, so they do not hold the same weight as the other verses. But every early manuscript has these verses in them, so this is a highly unlikely scenario. View number three. This view takes the position that the church in the ancient world likely could have had divided seating, with men on one side and women and children on the other side, which is a somewhat common fixture in the Middle East today. Naturally, the side with children would be a bit more chaotic, with the opportunity to miss something being said and the need to ask questions. Hence, the admonition to ask those questions at home. That's view number three. View number four is this. This popular and plausible view says that Paul is referring back to verse 29 and prohibiting women from being part of weighing the prophecies, since the immediate context revolves around the whole church not speaking over one another and the time of discerning the prophecies in particular. This view is plausible, but there seems to be something different going on. Now, let me just say before I give you this view, as I told you many times before, all of the campus pastors, we meet every week on Tuesday to discuss the upcoming passage. And we did that this week. And in our time of meeting this week, we dug and studied and talked through this passage, and we were saying, what are we going to say? where are we going to land? Because we all wanted to land in the same place. And we all together decided that view five is where we all land. So if you were to listen to any other campus today, hopefully they're giving you this same view. And this is where we landed after deep discussion, deep study. Here is where we landed, view number five. This view takes the position And I believe rightly so that these are their words, not Paul's. What's going on in 34 and 35 is that Paul is quoting their errant words back to them and then correcting their error. This appears to be a two-verse citation of how the husbands were trying to compel their wives to keep quiet. Verse 34 seems to give credence to this view, because in verse 34 it says this: "Let your women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but they are to be submissive." Watch this, as the law also says. That phrase gives credence to view number five. Let me tell you why. Some take this to mean Paul is referring to the law or the Torah. Problem is, and there's a problem with that, problem is that nowhere in the Torah does it talk about this subject. Genesis 3 is the presumed reference where Eve is given consequences by God. But Genesis 3 never says this. And Paul never uses it like this. He doesn't call the creation narrative law ever. So the question is, what is the law that is referenced here? What is the law? It seems that Paul is referring to their law, the law of the Corinthians. Paul is saying, in another way, he's saying this: you have said women should keep silent. You have not permitted them to speak. If they desire to learn, you have told them to go home and ask. You have said it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. He's quoting to them back what he's heard, whether in a letter or by report that they have said. So Paul is quoting their own words back to them, their own law back to them. If this is the case, Paul is not advocating for this at all. He's not advocating for this. He is using their own words against them. This view makes sense because of how it fits with the next verses. Because I know some of y'all are saying, I'm struggling with that. Well, if we read 36 through 38, it helps us to understand better and it makes more sense. Here's what 36 says: "Or did the word of God come originally from you? Or was it you only that it reached? If anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. But if anyone is ignorant, let him be ignorant." These verses give credence to view number five. What Paul seems to be doing here is rebuking the arrogant, know-it-all Corinthian husbands. It's like he says, "Oh, I'm sorry. Did God's word come from you? Are you all apostles? Did you spend 3 years with the Lord Jesus in the deserts of Arabia? Are you guys the only ones to whom God's word came? If anyone thinks he's a prophet or spiritually mature, that you would have to know, then you would have to know that what I'm writing to you is a command of the Lord Jesus." He seems to be rebuking these arrogant husbands who are using their own law. Tell the wives. By the way, the translation is wives, not just women. Because if it was just women, there would be no need to say, go home and ask your husband. Talking about wives, these husbands have seemingly used this and made it law so that Jane couldn't say nothing in church. She had to come home and ask Ricky. I mean, it sounds fun, it sounds good, but I don't know if I want to wade into those waters. But they did. Brothers are saying, "True that, I don't leave that alone." But they did. But before we move on, let me say this. Let me say this. God is a God of order and has an order as it relates to, watch this, roles. As Paul points out in another passage that's similar to this one in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 through 14, you're familiar with it. It's similar, but it's a different context. And in that passage, he points out that there are roles within the body of Christ and within the family. There is no doubt that all are equal in God's sight. As Paul writes in Galatians 3:28, he writes this, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. There is equality amongst us all. We believe here at Bethel that men and women have equal value and worth, but different roles. Equal value, equal worth, but different roles. Different roles in the family as well as in the church. Not less, just different. As it is communicated to the churches by the word of God. God is a God of order. So then, what Paul is doing here is correcting their arrogant error. Then finally, made through that. As long as my email inbox don't blow up, I'm going to be okay. Lord, please, Lord Jesus. Finally, we get to 39 and 40. Boy, I've been waiting to get here. 39 and 40 says this. So let me say this. I have titled this section, So But. Now, it's because in the ESV version, verse 39 starts with so, and verse 40 starts with but. I'm using the New King James today, but if you have the ESV, you'll see these two words, so and but. And I've titled it that way. Here's what it says. Therefore, or so, brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy, and do not forbid to speak with tongues. ESV says, but let all things be done decently and in order. So, but. Here Paul offers his final thoughts on the whole matter, signified by the word so, and a very important caveat, signified by the word but. Paul makes it clear that he has no wish to quench anyone's gift. He's not trying to do that. He has no desire to do that. He has no desire to quench anyone's gift. The one thing he strives for is the good order of the church. His point in all of this is that a person has received from God whatever gift they may possess, not for his own sake, but for the sake of the church, and that when a person can honestly say, watch this, person can honestly say, one of my favorite phrases, to God be the glory. When a person can honestly say, to God be the glory, then and only then will they use their gift rightly inside and outside the church. We have to be able to honestly and earnestly declare, to God and God only be the glory. He deserves all the glory, and he is the reason. Remember, I shared with you the song last week that talked about we have come into this house and gathered in his name to worship him. Let's forget about ourselves and concentrate on him so that he gets all the glory, and the saints of God are built up to God be the glory. He's a God of order. And I don't know about you, but I'm thankful that I serve a God of order. Because you know what that means? It means if he's really a God of order, I got to come down here so I can get closer to you. Naya, what's up? He's a God of order. And if he's a God of order, you know what that means, Martin? It means I don't have to worry about anything. He's got it all covered. He's already thought about everything. He's already designed everything. He's already planned everything. He's already went out ahead of me and made the way clear for me so that no weapon that's formed against me shall be able to prosper, because he's a God of order. So then, if he's a God of order, we, the church, have been called to order as well. Lord, we thank you for your word that's a lamp to our feet and a light to our pathway. Help us to obey your word, to cherish your word, to live out your divine plan and purpose for each of us. We love you, Lord. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.